lessons on Thessalonians, living in light of the Lord's return, and the first section here is living in purity. One of the things that we need to do here, we need to ask ourselves some questions here. So Paul's writing to these Thessalonians. Remember, he had passed through. They had turned to Christ, and he had gone on. They had uproars there from the Jews, and he had to move on. And so he was concerned about what was going on there. He wasn't able to go visit. He was very interested. It wasn't concern like, you know, he was afraid they were leaving the faith, but he was very interested in them. So one of the questions that came to me is, why is Paul writing these things in our lesson today? He's writing to these people that, you know, about living life purposefully, intentionally. He had already commended them so greatly for their love and their faith and their hope. And now he comes back and he starts talking about it again. What's this look like? Why do you think he does this? By the way, one of the things that's very important for us when we read the scripture is to ask questions. Look at what's going on and ask questions, and either let the text there answer the question or find an answer somewhere else in scripture as to what's happening. So why is Paul writing it? Because he started out with all these commendations. And now he's coming along and he's saying, oh, here's some things you need to be thinking about, some things you need to be doing, some things you need to be working on. Why? Okay. A very good thought, Dalton, that we may increase more and more. So salvation, even though it's complete in Christ, is also something where we're growing and changing. We're becoming more like Christ. And so he's interested, and I think if we look through this scripture here and keep that in mind, that this is not about whether they're saved or not, or whether, you know, this is about he's wanting them to continue to grow and become more mature in their faith. Along that same line, so how could he commend them for their joy, their witness, and their concern regarding the Lord's return, and now speak to them about purity, love, and hope? You know, to us it feels a little bit, what's going on here? You know, so yeah, it's just important for us. You know, is this something he was just saying for his own sake? You know, just so he was covering his bases or whatever. So here's another question I think is important for us to ask about this. When you look at these scriptures, was he correcting? Was he reminding? Was he trying to put them on a guilt trip? What was he saying here? Which of those, or what other one, would you think is the most logical, the most accurate, fits into the whole picture the best? Okay, maybe reminding. Any other words that you can think of that fit in here well? Encouraging. Okay, Thank you. So, one of the things that I'm very guilty of, and that is we tend to come into a scripture and we pay too much attention to chapter and verse. Remember these scriptures, this letter was written as a letter. It was not chapters and verses. Those are just there for us to have a reference point. So if you notice, some of the translations go by paragraphs. So even though they put the chapter and verse in there, they'll have things arranged by paragraphs, which was actually the way letters were written and are written. So he starts out with this word, very first word in this chapter. And remember, this is not beginning a new thought. This is continuing his letter. So he says, furthermore. So when he says, furthermore, that says, okay, take what I've been saying and continue on in that same thought, keeping in mind what was already said. That, you know, he's building on the things that he said in chapter 3. And if you look there, you see that he was speaking some real encouragement and blessing over them. So, you know, he was talking there about the growth God was going to continue to bring into their lives. So go back and read those verses at the end of chapter 3 and then keep right on moving. Don't say, oh, here's something new. Just keep, you know, I like to do that sometimes. Just read and just block out of my mind the chapter and verse thing and just think, you know, here's what he was doing. So that's what he's doing here. He's not starting a new thought. He's not changing gears. He's not, you know, changing his voice, changing his tone. He's saying on the same note. And the note was that he was writing there was that God was going to increase their love and their faith and so on. And that's important for us to keep in mind in all of this. Because Paul is not, you know, he spent the first part, the first 2-3 chapters of this book encouraging, speaking life, speaking blessing, speaking about all the good things they were doing and things that were happening in their lives. He's not switching gears here and saying, you know, he's starting to crack the whip and you guys need to straighten up and get in line here. That's not what's happening. He says, furthermore. It's out of that. It's progressing. It's building. It's something that, you know, we have to keep in mind that this is what's happening. So he says, furthermore, we're begging you, we're beseeching you, we're exhorting, encouraging you by the Lord Jesus, that as you have received, and that word received is not just got it in your hand. He says it basically means you've already acted on this. As you've received of us how you ought to walk. So when he was there at Thessalonica and presented the gospel and taught them how they should walk, he's saying, you received that. You acted on that. That's something you've already done. So that's important to keep in mind. And he says, you received of us how you ought to walk and to please God. When he talks about this thought of pleasing God, the idea is to be in agreement with God. So what Paul is doing here, he's setting a stage, he's setting an argument, he's setting a thought process, a proposition. And so he's saying, you acted on what we taught you. you have already chosen to be in agreement with God. Now, out of that, here's some things to participate in. He says here that he's concerned in verse 3 and 4. By the way, there's three times this word sanctification, the Greek word here, is used in these verses. In 3 and 4, it's sanctification. In verse 7, it's holiness. Those are all the same word in the Greek. So he's saying, you know, this is God's will. You're in agreement with God. And this is what God's will is for you, your sanctification. And here, pay attention here, he's not talking about overall sanctification. He's talking about sanctification as it relates to sexual purity. He's very specific here. This is God's will for you. And so, you know, in verse 7, he says he's not called us to uncleanness, but to holiness. And the uncleanness there is talking about sexual immorality or impropriety. So he's very specific in this section in relating to the sexual side of life. But he's building into this. God, you've made agreement with God. God is at work in you, purifying that part of your lives. So it seems like his encouragement or his admonition here, to me, as I read this section, I see the overview, it seems like, feels like, that he's more encouraging them than trying to correct them. Now, it could also be that there had been, I'm quite positive of this, that there had been a number of new believers enter the church. Because, you know, you don't have to look far in our world today. When God's love is shed abroad in our hearts, in our lives, and affects other people's lives, people turn to Christ. I see it all across the world. And I have no reason to doubt that it was happening here. So, you know, there could have been a number of new believers that had entered in, and he was concerned that those would continue on in growth in their Christian life and experience. Now, the second section of verses here, I felt like it was better classified as living in brotherly love. Yeah, the term honestly is there in the verses, but the overall thought of these verses is brotherly love. The honesty comes out of the brotherly love. Okay, so that's my thought process here. You can disagree. That's fine. But one of the things that he mentions here is this is a reality in their lives. This thing of brotherly love is a reality. So much so that all the believers in the whole province of Macedonia had experienced the love of the church in Thessalonica. Now, what would it look like in Sturgis? That's a small area. Or you could take your home area, your hometown. What would it look like in that area if you and I had actively expressed brotherly love to all the believers in our area? Or are we only supposed to express love to those that act like us and look like us? I think it's something we need to think about. The word study in verse 11 is an interesting, this is interesting. Somebody get Romans 15:20 and somebody get 2 Corinthians 5:9. And I want us to just notice, because there's only three places in the New Testament where this Greek word study is used here. That's used here is used. And in those two verses, this is used. So it helps us to get the meaning. We look at the word study and we're thinking about textbooks and we're thinking about school and all of those things. Somebody have Romans 15:20? Read it loud enough so everybody can hear it. The word strived in there is the same word as study here. So he's saying, I have intentionally put effort into making this happen. Okay? You follow that? I have strived to preach the gospel to those that haven't heard the gospel, is what he's saying there in Romans. Here he says, you need to study to be quiet. So you need to put intentional effort into being quiet. Somebody read 2 Corinthians 5:9. Okay, we make it our aim. That's our intent. That's what we're working toward. So you put those three words together. You take study, you take strive, and you take aim, and you add them together. That's what we're talking about. That's the meaning that we're talking about here. So we're not talking about book study. We're not talking about school. We're talking about this is, if you grew up in the South, you understand this word a lot better. We used to always say, study your lessons. And it was nothing to do with school. It was, you need to pay attention here and get your focus on what's going on. So that's what he's saying here. And then the idea of being quiet, I found this interesting. This was right from Strong's. It says it means to refrain from labor, meddlesomeness, or speech. So he's saying, you make it your aim that you are quiet. Now, just think about this, because this ties in with other verses here in this passage. So he says, you refrain from labor. Well, then he turns around and says, work with your own hands. Or he says meddlesomeness, and later on he says, mind your own business. You know, don't bother other men. And speech, he says, you know, be careful about your speaking. So, you know, he's telling them, he's getting them to focus on this thing that we, and here's my take on this. And maybe you'd see it differently. I'd be glad to hear what you might have to say. My take on this is that we are to be others focused. We are to deal with our own stuff so that we can be others focused. Does that make sense? Here's what do your own business means: to practice things pertaining to yourself. This is what the Living Bible says. This should be your ambition: to live a quiet life, minding your own business, doing your own work, just like we told you before. So what are your thoughts in relation to this? Is he talking about us isolating ourselves? Is that what he's saying? You know, you go over here and you stay in your house and in your business and you just don't talk to anybody and you just don't bother anybody. Is that what he's trying to say? What does he say, if we read the rest of that chapter, what is he saying is the purpose of this? That's again, you know, this is part of a sentence, just a part of it. Okay? So the sentence is this whole section, verse 9 through 12, is one sentence. So that the thoughts are all tied together. So what does he say is the purpose of what he's telling them? What is he trying to have them to think about? Okay, and what is that actually saying, Leroy? Okay, and we're to, why are we supposed to be thinking about those that are not believers as it relates to our lives? How does that tie together? Okay, that connects with the Great Commission. You know, we're supposed to be going to them and taking the gospel, and Paul's saying, look, how you live your lives affects how the Great Commission is accomplished, how effective you're able to be. So if you're you know, just running like a rat in a cage, in a treadmill, what do they think? If you're always meddling in other people's business, what do they think? If you're not able to take care of yourself financially, physically, what do they think? So he's talking about things. So this, if you look in 1 Corinthians 14:40, somebody get that verse, because it has the same word, Greek word, honestly, there, and it actually has this idea of we are decorating God. We're decorating God. Somebody have 1 Corinthians 14:40. That I had never caught this before. That word "decently," we use it as a thing decently and in order. We use it to bring people into line. Things need to be done decently and in order. It's the same word as this word "honestly." The word "decently." That means that we're to do things in a way that decorate God. So Paul's saying, look, your lives, my life, our lives, can either make God look good or they make God look bad. You know, you ever been in a place and I've heard stories of people, I don't recall it ever happening to me in that particular way, but people that went into a place of business and they brought their items up to pay for them, and all of a sudden they realized they didn't have their billfold, young person. And the person behind the counter said, aren't you so-and-so's son? Yeah. Okay, that's okay, just take it. You can come back and pay me. Why did they say that? Their dad had a reputation. Now, when that son was in that position, he had the opportunity, the option, to either make his dad look good or to make his dad look bad. If he did not return and pay, He made his dad look bad, right? If he returned and paid, he made his dad look good. So what Paul is really talking about here is we need to live our lives in a way that makes our Father look good. He's not trying to crack the whip and make them jump into line. He wants them to think about what they're doing. Had they been doing this, in what we read in the previous chapters, had they been making God look good? You're nodding your head. Like Mother used to say, did the cat get your tongue? Yeah, they made God look good. And Paul's saying, look, you know, here's a few more things you might think about in making God look good or not making him look good. So this is, you know, it's a pretty key point. So, you know, you need to consider these things in all of this. He says that you wouldn't lack anything, and the idea here is not to be a drain on others. You know, am I? And I think this has, while he's talking more specifically in relation to finances, it's also talking about, I think there's more than that involved. We can be an emotional drain. We can be a lot of kind of drain on others. We're to be growing up and giving out, not just sucking up. The current popular wording is Christian consumers. That's a good thought. So the last section is living in hope. So I've got some questions here. There's some interesting stuff going on. So he talks about, he says, I don't want you to be ignorant. I want you to understand those that are asleep or those that have died is actually, you remember the little girl that had died? And Jesus, they had asked Jesus to come and heal her, and before he got there, she died. And when he got there, he said, don't worry. The little girl isn't dead, she's sleeping. And this always caught my attention. It says they laughed him to scorn. They just hooted and howled and carried on. Did you hear what he said? She's not dead. Anybody can see she's dead. And they just went off on that. And he raised her from the dead. And then all their laughing kind of went by the wayside. But that's the term that's here. So he says, I don't want you to be ignorant. So one of the things that happens here is, and I'll get to it here, but the idea here is we won't prevent in verse... We won't prevent them which are asleep. So he's saying we won't have those that were, whoever's living when Jesus comes is not going to have an advantage over those that are asleep. You know, like we get to see him first, or we get to be with him first, or whatever. We'll all go together to be with Christ. So I'll back up and ask this question. In verse 14, he says that if we believe Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. And in verse 16, he says, even so the dead in Christ shall rise first. Is he talking about the same group of people? And how, if so, how do you make the connection here between those asleep in Jesus and those dead in Christ? If he's not talking about the same group of people, how do you differentiate it? Have any of you given any thought? Did you notice this? Have you given any thought to any of that? If not, that's fine. I want you to take it and think about it. But it's one of the things that happens with Scripture. So if I want to take one of these phrases and try to make a doctrine or a position out of that phrase, I can probably do it. But let's be careful that we're not distorting what Paul says. Let's think about this whole thing. So one of the things that we need to remember here is these Christians were suffering. They were persecuted. And Paul is reminding persecuted believers that our hope in Christ is certain and unchanged no matter what kind of outward circumstances we face. Suppose you're a believer in Iran or Afghanistan. You've recently become a believer. You'd know very little about Scripture. You know very little about Christ, about church, about any of these things. And because you've become a Christian, you're sitting in prison somewhere, getting tortured, getting beaten, getting misused day after day after day. What is the tendency? What is the lie that we often hear and too often believe in a situation like that? Causes us to lose hope. What lie often comes in that situation? Okay, we feel hopeless, but what are we believing that makes us feel hopeless? That what? Okay, the possibility that, you know what, you believed in this stuff, but look at it, it doesn't work. It's, you know, it's nothing. You messed up. What other lie? That God has forsaken us. That he doesn't care about us. That he doesn't love us. That's a common lie. How many have read the book, Just My Size, Sylvia's book? Quite a few of you. That's one of the struggles that she faced. Has God forgotten me? And as a young woman, she recognized one day, when she got exactly the size of shoes that she needed, that God still cared about her. And that's what Paul is reminding these people. You know what? It doesn't matter what's going on around you. God still cares about you. He has not forsaken. He has not forgotten. He is not angry with you. He cares about you. And that gives hope. And Paul's saying, look, that is our hope in Christ. These realities, the reality of Christ's return, the reality of hope beyond this life, the reality of God's presence with us here and now, these realities are to be encouraging, not divisive. Isn't it sad that the enemy has been able to take these things that are so valuable and so encouraging and so strengthening and use them to make us fighting against each other? That's not what Paul is putting them out there for, so that we can say, this is the way it is, or this is the way it is, or you don't understand, or whatever. He's saying, look, encourage each other with the reality that Christ is in you. He's the hope of glory, and we will see Him again. And when He comes, He'll bring the dead with Him, and we'll be caught up together with Him in the air. Don't let these things become divisive things. Let them be realities that comfort us, that strengthen us. And so He says, comfort, wherefore, because of all of this, comfort each other with these words. What words? The words that Christ is coming again to give us hope, to give us hope here and now. That's the comfort. That's the encouragement. So, so interesting. So beautiful. Thank you for your attention.